Good morning. Thank you very much, Mr. Dotson and Mr. Flynn, for the opportunity to come and share the Lord's Word this morning. I do count it a privilege to be able to open God's Word and pray that He will minister to us from the pages of Scripture and that we'll see Christ this morning. I am really glad that my parents are here. It's always good to have Mom and Dad in the room, and also my adopted grandparents. That's what Pastor and Mrs. Paul Weaver have been for the past, 2 years? Yeah, 2 years, or maybe close to 3 years. Yeah. So really glad to have them here, and so good to have the rest of you here this morning. The Lord says where two or three are gathered, and we're a little bit more than two or three, and the Lord promises to be in our midst. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading this morning in verse 1, and we'll read all the way down through verse 4. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Let us give utmost attention to the reading of God's Word. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Amen. We know the Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His holy and infallible and inerrant Word of God. And with the Lord's Word open before us, let's pause and ask the Lord's help as we consider His Word this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before Thee again, mindful of all the truths that we sung this morning regarding the veracity of God's words. Truly, they were timely words. And we do pray this morning that we would learn and know the certainty of the things wherein we have been instructed, and that the Holy Spirit would come and do that work in our hearts which we cannot do. And Lord, that He would open our eyes to the truths concerning Jesus Christ this morning. And we pray for those here who may be yet outside of Christ. We pray that today might even be the day of salvation for them, that they would close with Him whom to know is life everlasting. We lift these things up to the Lord and we present them to the throne of grace, casting all of our burdens upon Him. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. I'd like you to imagine just for a moment that you are Theophilus. I'd like you to imagine yourself in that time period as Theophilus the man. And imagine again that, as providence would have it, you go to make your appointment with Dr. Luke. And you go to Dr. Luke's clinic, and you take your place in the waiting room, much like you would in modern days today. And after a while, a nurse, though she may be wearing sandals back in that time period, she opens the door and she says, "Theophilus, please." And you follow the nurse back to the examination room. And beloved physician Luke, he comes through the door with a very broad smile, in a steady tone, and he says, "My dear, excellent Theophilus, what brings you in today?" From there, Dr. Luke proceeds to assess your chief complaint and your history of present illness. He also proceeds to ask you about your past medical history, and most importantly, your surgical history, and even inquires about your family and social history. He then continues by checking a review of systems, and then last, but certainly not least, make sure that you are up to date on your medication list. And then he auscultates both heart and lungs checks the eyes, ears, and neurological reflexes, and all of this comprises Dr. Luke's examination. Now, of course, we don't know if a scene like that actually occurred. That's something that several of us in this room do on a day-to-day basis. But it is very apparent from this passage that Luke knew this man, Theophilus, and they had some sort of interaction. They were acquainted with one another. And Luke, being a physician, we don't know if being a physician back then was quite the same as being a physician today, but I imagine that Luke had a physician's mind and that he studied people. And he perceives certain things about Theophilus, and that's very evident by what we read here in these first four verses. And Luke has made an examination of this man, Theophilus. And even though Theophilus appears upon examination to be in good health, there is one diagnosis that Theophilus must make. He says, "Theophilus, I'm afraid that after all you've told me, you've been diagnosed with uncertainty." Or we could even go far as to say that Theophilus has been diagnosed with doubt. Now, uncertainty or doubt may not seem a particularly dangerous diagnosis. Surely there are worse things with which the doctor could diagnose you. In fact, many Christians today do struggle with doubting the Word of God or doubting God in some way. But is doubting God really that dangerous of a thing? We don't need to turn there for sake of time, but if you'll remember in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said?" If you pause right there, I once heard a very good preacher say, those are some of the most dangerous words in all of Scripture. Hath God said? Oswald Chambers said, "We are almost incurably suspicious of God. Satan comes to us and say, did God really say? Did he really mean what he said?" How often it is in our life that we are suspicious of God's goodness, of his love for us as his blood-bought children, and of his providence in directing our circumstances. And such is particularly the case when we go through difficult times, when we experience a loss of a family member, or we experience the loss of a job. Difficult times, the Lord often makes us to doubt. But Luke has an answer for Theophilus. We've already considered Luke's examination. Notice, secondly, Luke's emphasis. I want to take us back to the beginning of the passage that we read and just for a moment exposit through all of these first four verses. We'll just take a quick exposition and then we'll draw application from them. If you notice at the beginning of the passage, in verse 1, it says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." That sounds like something from the Declaration of Independence. What does this actually mean? From the statement, we gather that there existed a group of people, a group of individuals, who took it upon themselves to write out something. What was that something? A declaration of those things which are most surely believed among Christians. Okay, you've got that? They wrote out a declaration of the things that Christians surely believed. And now if you go to the second verse, "Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." Now this verse tells us that not only these individuals wrote out what they wrote out, but these individuals saw what they wrote out. They were eyewitnesses to what they were writing about. They told men what they had seen with their own eyes and heard with their own ears. And Luke also calls them ministers of the word. J.C. Ryle says, they were men who counted it their highest privilege to carry about as messengers the tidings of God's love to a sinful world and tell the story of the cross. And now, since these men wrote these things, Dr. Luke himself thinks it also good to write as well. And that's what he says down in verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order. And those two words, in order, that means an orderly account. In order, most excellent Theophilus. Now, interestingly enough, was Luke an eyewitness to the things he would write about? At least in this first book? Not really. Yeah, Luke was not an eyewitness to the gospel account that he would give pen to. He was present in his second book, which incidentally he also writes to Theophilus, the book of Acts. But he was not an eyewitness to these things. However, Luke does describe his qualifications. He was qualified to write this gospel by saying that he had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. And tradition tells us that Luke got his information from who? Does anyone know where Luke got his information from? Or tradition tells us? The Apostle Paul. Most likely, Mark got his information from the Apostle Peter, and Luke got his information from the Apostle Paul. And Luke says here, he had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. And thus Luke, through the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit, writes this gospel to this man, Theophilus. And he writes in order that Theophilus might know the certainty of those things wherein he had been instructed. Notice, if you will, several phrases in the first four verses. Look at the phrase, most surely believed. That's very strong language. Elsewhere in the Bible, this word is rendered fully persuaded and fully known. It has been defined as things fully proved by many arguments. Notice the word eyewitnesses. The idea behind that is a trustworthy testifier. Notice the phrase ministers of the word. Again, trusted witnesses. And then finally at the end, know the certainty. This is the language of confidence. As you read the beginning of Luke's gospel, you really get the distinct impression that he really believes what he's writing about. His tone is a tone of certainty as opposed to Theophilus's perceived uncertainty. And herein lies a message for us and for Theophilus. J.C. Ryle again writes, St. Luke does not wish his friend to remain in any doubt on any matter of his faith. The passage exudes confidence. But notice also that verse 1 gives us a short but valuable definition of the word gospel. It says, a declaration of those things most surely believed among us. It is a narrative of the facts about Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle says again, Christianity is a religion based upon facts. Let us never lose sight of this. The first preachers did not go up and down the world proclaiming an elaborate artificial system of abstruse doctrines and deep principles. They made it their first business to tell men great, plain facts. They went about telling a sin-laden world that the Son of God had come down to earth and lived for us and died for us and risen again. Christianity is built on facts. God created the world in 6 literal days. Fact. Mankind sinned against God and died spiritually when he did so. Fact. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Fact. Spiritually verifiable scripture. the facts of the gospel. The gospel at its first publication was far more simple than many make it now. It was neither more nor less than the history of the facts concerning Jesus Christ. And that quote brings us to the real emphasis of Luke's gospel. You know, it's one thing to be emphatic about what you're saying, but the object of your zeal must be correct. The object of your emphasis must be correct. And the object of Luke's emphasis is Christ Himself. We don't know that much about Luke. You look the scriptural data over, we really don't know that much about the beloved physician. But we know everything about this beloved physician's great physician. Luke does not put the spotlight on himself. Rather, he points Theophilus' gaze to Jesus Christ. And this disposition ought to be the burning pursuit of every Christian, that he would be preeminent and that we would not be. Dr. Bob Jones Jr. once wrote, "Behind thy cross, O hide me, lest I in shame be seen. Let men behold the Savior with naught of flesh between. How poor my best endeavor, how rich thy works of grace. Veil thou thy servant's failure, but deign to show thy face." Vainglory so often gets in the way of focusing on Christ, but we need to have the mindset of John the Baptist. You remember what John the Baptist said? He said, "He must increase and I must decrease." I remember a dear brother out in West Tennessee. It was a son of a missionary in China, and he was preaching at Bethel Baptist Church up in Jackson. And boy, I tell you what, those West Tennessee preachers, they can really preach the truth. And he was preaching on that passage where John the Baptist says, "He must increase and I must decrease." And you remember that John the Baptist prepared the way of the Lord. And he got up there and he said, "Folks, you know what that means?" He said, "We need to prepare the way and then get out of the way." I thought that was so good. Prepare the way and then get out of the way. That is Luke's disposition. That needs to be our disposition. Preparing the way of the Lord and then letting the light of Christ shine without man getting in the way. In the Mount of Transfiguration, when the three disciples and Peter were up, they were up there, and Peter said, "Let's build three tabernacles, one for Christ and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And then the voice from heaven comes and it says, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And then the glory passes, and the scripture says, "And they saw no man save Jesus only." That needs to be our disposition as Christians. And this is Luke's emphasis to Theophilus. What was Luke's purpose in writing to Theophilus? We've seen Luke's examination. We've seen Luke's emphasis, namely Christ Himself. But notice Luke's end. And by end, I mean his goal, his purpose. Luke says, "I'm writing to you that you might know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed." That is, in very much reality, God's desire for us this morning. He desires that we would know the certainty of what we are studying this morning. Not that we would simply have a head knowledge of it, like we have a head knowledge of the weather facts, but that we would know that they are certain. And the implications of that are far-reaching, very far-reaching indeed. That we would no longer be in doubt of God and of the faith of Jesus Christ. Luke would later write in chapter 12, verse 29, he says, "And seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of a doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, but your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God wishes that we would not be of a doubtful mind, but rather that we would trust Him, and that we would know that He is trustworthy. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The testimony of the Lord is sure." That's the Hebrew word, amen. Sure. Making wise the simple. And again, Psalm 93, verse 5 tells us, "Thy testimonies are very sure." What God has said is completely reliable. And it's actually a matter of which God is extremely jealous. I remember one of my professors back at Bob Jones saying, if you look through the biblical data, you'll find that God is very jealous about His credibility, about His trustworthiness. We live in a postmodern era. Those of you who are in college, you've probably taken apologetics. I think some people say we live in the post-postmodern era, but for the most part, we have postmodern ideologies all around us. In postmodernism, truth is relative. Truth can be whatever you want it to be. If life were a multiple-choice question test, you could pick any answer and you'd be right. You could pick A, B, C, or D, and you'd be right, according to postmodernism. Now, we know as a body of believers, and the Spirit has enlightened our eyes to these truths, that this is exactly the opposite of what Scripture teaches. I've actually often thought about this, and ever since I was in PA school, the nature of truth doesn't change when you go from talking about the Scriptures to talking about other areas of life like medicine. If the medical realities and the surgical realities by which I and some of the other people here operated, if those realities were relative or subject to personal interpretation, we would really harm a lot of our patients. You know, if I came to my supervising physician and I said, "Dr. Gall," his name is Dr. Gall, if I said, "You know, I got a patient over here who has a blood pressure of 60 over 30. I just believe in my heart of hearts that if I give this patient a beta blocker, that it will really help him. And, oh, by the way, his heart rate is 40. And, low blood pressure, low heart rate, if I give him a beta blocker, I know the textbooks say otherwise, but if I do that, I really believe in my heart of hearts that that will help him." Now, if I do that to my patient, first of all, my supervising physician would probably fire me, and I would probably kill the patient. Because the truth, the reality about beta blockers is that they suppress blood pressure and they suppress the heart rate. And that's not going to change no matter what I say I believe. The nature of truth is that it is mutually exclusive of falsehood. That's what Luke is saying to Theophilus. Luke is coming and he says, there's a certainty to these things that is completely exclusive of any type of falsehood. Many of us are often tempted to think in our minds like Pontius Pilate. When Pilate was examining Christ, he said, "What is truth?" Jesus Christ said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." You see, hear how exclusive that statement sounds. No man cometh unto the Father unless it is through Jesus Christ. Postmodernism would say that it doesn't matter whether you're an atheist, a Hindu, a Christian, or a Muslim. We all may be in different boats, but we're heading to the same shore. But in stark contrast, the Bible unflinchingly demands that there is only one way of salvation. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Luke's great and longing desire for Theophilus is that he would be fully persuaded in every matter of the Christian faith. Now, it seems evident that Theophilus had received some instruction in other areas of Christian faith. And perhaps there are those here this morning. Perhaps you're a young person. Perhaps you're a middle-aged person. And you've received instruction in the Christian faith. I know that my parents endeavored to teach us ever since we were little kids. We've received instruction from very, very early days. And God desires that we would be grounded in those things. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." We must be the same. Dr. Luke desires that Theophilus would not be postmodern in his thinking, but rather that Theophilus would come to the point in his spiritual maturity where he was so grounded and persuaded of the truth of the facts concerning Jesus Christ and of the truth of God's Word that Theophilus would know the certainty of the things wherein he had been instructed. That is Luke's end purpose. That's why Luke is writing. That is the prognosis planned, if we could expand on the medical analogies. When you have an end goal, there's usually a medication or a remedy or a lifestyle change that is entailed. So what is the medicine, what is the means whereby Luke is going to accomplish this purpose? How is Luke actually going to help Theophilus come to certainty? And the cure for Theophilus's diagnosis of doubt can be found in verse 3. If you look at it with me, it says, "It seemed good to write." Luke says, "I'm going to write." The written word of God, Luke says, is first-line therapy for making us sure and grounded in our Christian faith. This is a message that comes up over and over in the Scriptures. And I urge you today, don't entertain doubts about the goodness of God. Oh yes, the trials of life will come. And sometimes it seems as if the floods of circumstances would drown us in hopelessness. But God's goodness endures. His mercy endureth forever. And God's Word provides the absolute best, indeed, the only cure for uncertainty. If we could expand even more on our medical analogies this morning, Theophilus's problem is a surgical problem. It concerns his very heart. And we all know that in order to fix something that is internal, it is necessary for the opening of the patient, the opening of the person, to deal with the issue surgically. And it takes a mighty sharp scalpel to make those incisions. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." I really like that word as a person who works in surgery. "Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow." That's medical terminology. "And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The Word of God is a sharp scalpel that gets down to the heart of things. It gets down to your heart, to my heart, and discerns our thoughts. It will discern Theophilus's uncertainty and make him certain. This book is a sharp surgical tool that will pierce down even to divide our soul and spirit, and it will discern the thoughts and intents of our heart. Now, if we pause for a moment and we consider everything we've learned this morning, if we look back in the Old Testament saints actually bear witness to this truth as well. If you'll listen just for a moment to a couple Old Testament saints, Job said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Naaman said, "Behold, I know, now I know, that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." And Peter said, Now we're in New Testament saints. Peter said, "We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Apostle Paul said, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." And again, the Apostle Paul says, which we read providentially this morning, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." Again, the language and the vocabulary of certainty with these Old Testament and New Testament saints bearing witness to the truths of Luke chapter 1. Theophilus, my dear, most excellent Theophilus, the Word of God is able not only to make you wise unto salvation, which is in Jesus Christ, but to make you steadfast and sure in your Christian faith. Oh, may the Lord so work in our hearts with the sword of the Spirit that we would be steadfast and sure in our faith. He is able to do this. Last of all, and this is my last point, and we'll get out before the roast burns, as Pastor Weaver often says. This is my last point. We've considered Luke's examination, Luke's emphasis, Luke's end. And finally, consider something about Luke's example. If you step back out of the exposition for a second and look at what Luke is doing, he really has a heart for souls, doesn't he? You can really sense his Christian love for this man, Theophilus. What an example for us. His example of reaching out to someone in need of spiritual help is instructive for all of us. Who are the Theophiluses in our lives? For many of you, your Theophiluses are your children. I have a cousin. He and his wife have 10 children. They have 10 Theophiluses in their household. Others of you have Theophiluses at work. You have Theophiluses in your family, extended family. Who is the Theophilus that the Lord has placed in your life? Take Luke's example and reach out to him. Sometimes the navigation of doing that is something we have to really pray about. We have to get the Lord's wisdom. We heard recently about Philip and Vita trying to navigate those things in Greece. It's often harder to do so in foreign countries, but the Lord gives wisdom in those areas, and we need wisdom, especially when we minister in places like Greece and China, where the gospel is not fondly looked upon. Who is the Theophilus that God has placed in your life? Reach out to him. But notice not only Luke's example concerning souls, but notice his example concerning the Savior. Luke's exaltation of the Savior in the eyes of Theophilus is also very instructive. When we interact with our Theophiluses, we need to point them to Christ, prepare the way, and then get out of the way. Mary E. Maxwell's hymn sums up Luke's passion for souls so well when she writes, "How I praise Thee, precious Savior, that Thy love laid hold of me. Thou hast saved and cleansed and filled me that I might Thy channel be." Just a channel full of blessing to the thirsty hearts around, to tell out Thy full salvation, all Thy loving message sound. Emptied that Thou shouldest fill me, a clean vessel in Thy hand, with no power but as Thou givest, graciously with each command. Witnessing Thy power to save me, setting free from self and sin, Thou who boughtest to possess me, in Thy fullness, Lord, come in. Jesus, fill now with Thy Spirit hearts that full surrender know, that the streams of living water from our inner man may flow. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all Thy wondrous power flowing through us, Thou canst use us every day and every hour. Luke was just a channel of Christ to Theophilus. Reach out to your Theophiluses. Conversely, listen to your Lukes. Mm-hmm. Who is Luke in your life? Listen to them. My parents are my Lukes. My godly mentors from West Tennessee and from previous experiences, they are my mentors. Proverbs says, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. We should not forsake the counsel of our Lukes because it's not safe. It is dangerous. Listen to your Lukes. Through the enabling power of God, we may join Luke and preach the message of Jesus Christ to some needy soul. Stepping back even more, do we see God's care for us this morning? God's care for the spiritual well-being of Theophilus is a reflection of God's care and well-being for His children, us. When the devil comes and whispers in your ear, God doesn't know what you're going through. Hath He really said? Oh, friend, don't you believe it. Don't believe it. The devil is the father of lies. But God is trustworthy, and He cares for you. The Lord Himself said, are not five sparrows sold for a farthing, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your number, even the very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song, as the burdens press and the cares distress, and the way grows weary and long? Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades into deep night shades, does He care enough to be near? Oh yes, He cares. I know He cares, to echo Luke's vocabulary. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. The devil would destroy us with doubt, but oh, how the Lord breaks the shades of this doubting castle and of this giant despair and makes us, through the power of His mighty word, to be certain of the things wherein we've been instructed. And when He does that work in our hearts, tremendous peace follows. No longer are we of a doubtful mind, but we are founded in Christ, that solid rock which cannot move. He is the anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Oh, may we be grounded in Christ. And may we in turn help others, like this most excellent Theophilus, to be grounded in Him also. May the Lord help us in these things. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our eternal Father in heaven, we're thankful again for the Word of God to our hearts this morning. We're thankful that Christ is sufficient for every single need that we go through. We're thankful that He is a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, because He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And Lord, we're thankful that even now He sits at God's right hand, interceding for us. Lord, we're thankful for His work on our behalf, and that our sins have been removed from us. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. We're thankful for Christ this morning, and we come to His throne of grace, not on the basis of our own good works, or not even on the basis of the earnestness of our zeal, but only upon His merit. And we plead His blood continually. We have no other argument. We have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. And so we commit these things to the Lord. We ask the Lord for a good afternoon together. Give us good fellowship and help us to meditate upon the things that we've heard this morning through the preaching of the Word. And Lord, help us to meditate on the Lord's word and the psalms that we've sung together and the singing of the hymns, Lord, bring these things back to our minds, and may they be sweet remembrances, and may they keep us in peace. Keep our minds in peace as we dwell upon the Savior. We ask it. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' worthy and precious name. Amen.